Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from verse 10 in chapter 13 through until verse 33. And you'll see there the verses of focus underlined, verses 18 through 21. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there a few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from,' then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there are a lot of incorrect ideas about the kingdom of God in the world today. And one of the distinctives of Foothills Christian Assembly is one of our points of discipleship emphasis is correcting many of the misconceptions that are present in today's world about the kingdom of God. Who is the king? Where is the king? What is he doing? Is the kingdom in place now? Is it not in place now? What's the nature of this kingdom? Is it just within us? Does it have ramifications in the world or not? When does it start? When does it end? All of these are very important questions for us in this world, and they have a direct bearing on how we view life. They're important framing realities about how we approach this world. And this text today begins to take us into some of these key misunderstandings and give us God's correction. Calvin says, "The Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement, for the express purpose that his power may be more fully illustrated by its unexpected progress." So right there, Calvin speaks of many aspects of the kingdom, that it had begun at that time, and then it began small and weak. Jesus, remember, is continuing in his journey to Jerusalem from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's begun that journey from north to south, from very far north down to Jerusalem, on his way to die. This is a journey towards death. That's where he's going. We read about him being hailed as the king as he came into Jerusalem. Well, he is the king who would die. And he would die upon the cross for the sins of his people in open shame and in infinite torment of body and soul. Speaking of his death in John 12, 23 through 27, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. The Father was about to plant his Son in the earth. Jesus compares his death to the planting of a seed that goes on to produce many seeds by its death. The destiny of every seed is to die if it will be transformed into a tree and become fruitful. And it's a very nice theological talk until it comes home to you in your life. It's time to die to yourself. Jesus has just completed a great miracle in the midst of a Sabbath synagogue service. That's what's just happened. We saw that last week. He healed a woman who had been bowed down for 18 years, demonstrating his great power. And when he healed her, he stated clearly that her visible illness had invisible roots, one of the key themes of today's sermon. He said, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" She was in spiritual bondage that led to physical bondage. There's a connection between the invisible and the visible. Jesus had demonstrated that in this miracle, and so he goes on to teach them about the kingdom. We have to learn this. He's describing to them the kingdom of God because they've just seen it on display in order to help these people understand what they have just witnessed. They were witnessing the seed power, the leaven power of the kingdom of God. They were witnessing the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And let's don't forget, that authority is now ours. We have been given this same authority. Bach says, Jesus raises the kingdom question because the woman's release from Satan raises the issue of authority and rule. Jesus develops the healing's implications and desires to draw pictures portraying the kingdom's character. What is this kingdom like? By this comparison, Jesus reveals some kingdom qualities and the nature of God's program. So he's done this very specific thing, and he steps back and gives this general overview of what they can expect for the kingdom of God throughout its history. So today's text, the gradual and total victory of King Jesus. We'll talk about what it means to be like a mustard seed. We'll look at what it's like to be like leaven. And then some basic observations we can make from this about the kingdom of God. And then as usual, some questions that the Lord perhaps might use to bring this home to your own soul. For you to examine yourself and see where you are as a kingdom person. So first of all, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Jesus starts by asking them two simple questions. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So straight from this miracle, he brings the kingdom into view. He is about to make a comparison. Any of y'all who've studied literature, you know what the word like means, maybe a simile, perhaps a metaphor. It's like this. It's not exactly the same, but there are qualities to the mustard seed. There are qualities to leaven that Jesus emphasizes to teach us these important things about God's kingdom. He'll go on to emphasize the qualities of each that teach us about his kingdom. You see that? There's a lot of things about seed, mustard seeds, and a lot of things about leaven. You could expand it, perhaps, and it would probably still be true. But Jesus focuses us in on these key qualities that we are to think upon and meditate on to really learn about the kingdom. So let's pause for a minute and think about the idea of a kingdom. A kingdom has a king, it has a people, it has a land, it has a law, and it has a purpose. Every kingdom has all of these characteristics. Who's the king of this kingdom? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And at the time that Jesus spoke these words, he had said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. But the kingdom was not officially, formally inaugurated, the reign of Christ, until he was enthroned after his resurrection and his ascension. Which, as you know, because you go to Foothills, we see predicted in Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, in Psalm 45, and quoted throughout the New Testament. Those verses giving us New Testament commentary in 1 Corinthians 15, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and other places where we see very clearly the reign of Christ began at his coronation in at that time when he was ascended, resurrected, ascended, and placed at God's right hand. It's predicted in Daniel 7 as well, as we've talked about many times. So Jesus Christ is the King, and he was placed on his throne sometime shortly after this occurred, after his death and resurrection. Who are the people? Who are the people of King Jesus? It is all those for whom he died. That's the best way to say it. All those for whom he died, and he alone knows this. This is a reference to the invisible church. All those for whom he died. There's a land as well. What is this land? Well, it's the entire universe, especially focused on this earth. And there's a law that God has given to us, and it's God's law of love in his word. And his law speaks to everything. And to everything it speaks authoritatively. And so God, if we think about the law of God, we see the leavening aspect of the law of God, because it will make its way into every place you go. You will go as an ambassador of your King, and you will live out his righteousness, whether it's in the arts or in science, or whether it's in law or politics, or whether it's in the church or in your family or in your job or in how you run a business. Everywhere you go, you will be a leavening influence through living out the law of God. And what is the purpose of this kingdom? Well, we know it from the creation mandate and the Great Commission. We are told to fill this earth up and to rule and reign in this world in a way that makes it more beautiful and makes it look like Jesus Christ. The fall happened. Sin perverted the world. Weeds and futility came into our efforts. But the seed promise was given straight away that one would come who would restore his people to their ability to obey him and to walk in his ways, and to complete this creation mandate, to make this world look like it belongs to our God. The Great Commission is necessary so that people can be delivered out of the hands of the devil and into the loving and gracious hands of Jesus Christ, out of the dark world of the King of evil and his people and his attempts at stealing Christ's land and all of his efforts against Jesus, delivered from that into Jesus' kingdom. And not just unto eternal life, but unto living out his kingdom principles now. So we have a great commission, and it restores us to be able to complete the creation mandate. This is Christ's kingdom. Now the focus of this teaching is upon understanding the kingdom of God in its corporate aspect, what it will look like throughout history. Yet all that we learn about the kingdom of God, I posit to you, think about this, is also true of what is occurring within and through each individual elect believer. God makes this true through us. God makes this true when he takes the invisible kingdom within you and me and brings it to expression through living out the life of love, the Christ-like path, taking up our cross daily. The text says it's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, mustard seed is usually about 1 millimeter in diameter. That's 1/1000th of a meter. It's pretty small. In the Matthew version, it says least of all the seeds. In the Mark version, it says smaller than all the seeds of the earth. So Jesus is choosing something here that represents very, very small. He also references the mustard seed in Luke 17, about our faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So things start very small in the kingdom way. But there's great power and potential in what is unseen. It's one of the most important points that Jesus is making here. The mustard seed is put before the people as representative of the tiniest of items in creation, yet filled with so much power and potential. And as we go through this parable, you will see also the great humility of Jesus Christ as our most exalted Lord, exalted over all things. His humiliation is over. But here at this point, he is comparing himself to the smallest of seeds. That's what he's saying about himself. He humbled himself in such a fashion. The text says, a man took and put in his garden. Now, Ezekiel 17 serves as the Old Testament background that really informs a lot of this and would have been familiar to people who knew their Bibles. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. This is not an exact picture of what's being discussed, but it's the same general idea of planting a very small tree and it becomes a very large tree. Bach says that this text provides the closest Old Testament parallel to this text in Luke. And here God promises to plant in Israel a cedar tree from a sprig, probably an allusion to the restoration of Davidic rule. This is what Jesus came and fulfilled. This rule will grow into a sturdy cedar that will become a comfortable place to dwell. So these same themes are present in the words spoken here by Jesus. A man took and put in his garden is what the text says. A gardener plants a seed in his garden. We've all done this type of thing before, haven't we? As Jesus is teaching this kingdom parable to these people, he is telling them that God the Father will place his Son, the seed promise of the Garden of Eden, into his restored garden, which is Abraham's offspring, in the land of Israel. That's what's about to happen. He's going to be planted right there in Jerusalem. A single seed is in view in this parable. So we see Christ as the first seed of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. What happens? It grew and became a large tree. The initial growth of the seed is basically invisible. Now, if you're very careful and you make it your study, you might actually get to watch a seed germinate sometime. But really what we have in mind here is an invisible process. Germination occurs under the soil or surrounded by soil and so slowly that's usually unnoticed. It's an important thing that we're being taught here. But at some point, the seed grows out of the ground and it becomes visible. It goes from invisible to visible. And, you know, this is a foot stomping moment. You know, if I was a foot stomper, I would say, let this sink in. In God's kingdom, the invisible becomes visible. That is a kingdom principle. It may take time. We can't rush it, but that's what God does. And this tree, over time, grows from the smallest seed up to a large tree. So we can think about the growth process of a tree, and I'm sure Clayton could tell you a lot more about this than I can, but I looked it up and tried to be scientific. As trees grow, they need nutrients, they need water, they need sunshine, they need carbon dioxide, and you might not know this, they need wind in order to be strong and healthy. Have you ever seen a tree that's grown without any wind? Have you ever learned about this, what a tree is like with no wind? Biosphere 2 studies, and it's this indoor world that was created to study the growth of plants. There's no wind. And this is a quote from an online scientific website. When plants and trees grow in the wild, the wind constantly keeps them moving. This causes a stress in the wooden load-bearing structure of the tree. So, to compensate, the tree manages to grow something called the reaction wood, or the stress wood. The stress wood, usually has a different structure in terms of the amount, in terms of cellulose or lignin content and more. The wind creates the necessary strength. In the same article, it mentioned that trees would grow up and they would just fall over. And they were like, what's going on? And it led to this kind of discovery to see that wind is critical for the growth of trees. And in some of today's lingo, this is called being anti-fragile. Anyone ever heard that term, anti-fragile? So when you're anti-fragile, that means that if you go through hard times, you get stronger. You are not made weaker through hard times. You get stronger through hard times. And this is the picture of the Christian walking with Jesus. That's why he says we can rejoice when we're persecuted and we can give thanks in every trial because it's wind that's making us stronger. without exception, for the people of God, we can rejoice. Mock says, Jesus is saying that the kingdom will start out small but end up big. The small to large image suggests that Christ's current era is the start. The church period is part of the period of growth, and the great culmination matches the end of the parable's promise. So you can see this is definitely an eschatological text. This is a text that teaches us about the program God has in mind for his kingdom throughout history. We can see these principles at work throughout the history of the kingdom of God since the time of Christ. It says, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So this almost invisible seed, about a millimeter, and you know that the head of an eraser is about 5 millimeters, in case you're wondering. Okay? This almost invisible seed that began its growth basically unnoticed in the earth has now grown into a prominent tree in the garden, even producing a place of safety and shelter for the birds. So if the tree is like the kingdom of God, then what are we to understand about these birds? What do these birds represent in this story? Bach says, the kingdom will end up with significant stature and will be a place where people of all races can reside comfortably. The birds, therefore, represent all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, who will be able to fly to Christ the King and find safety and solace in his kind reign. He is the Prince of Peace. So Jesus Christ is like the mustard seed. He fell to the ground and died, and in his resurrection became the first fruits from the dead, leading the way for all his people, that's you and me, us, his little seeds, to follow. As we as people are brought into his kingdom power, we grow up together in him, and as his body in the earth, we become like a global tree that distributes his word like shade, bringing forth individual salvation and cultural solace and safety. One nation, you know, one community, one neighborhood at a time. And we see the end of this pictured for us in Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this picture of a healing tree for the nations is present from the very beginning. Jesus brings it to us at the early phases of the kingdom being in the midst of the earth. And we see this analogy, and it teaches us how his kingdom grows through time. Also, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So what is leaven? You probably know that is a single-celled yeast organism. It's literally microscopic. It's much smaller even than the mustard seed. It's 5 microns. I looked it up, which means a micron is a millionth of a meter. So I did a little math this morning for you. It's about 200 times smaller than a 1 millimeter mustard seed. It is invisible. You cannot see it. Now, what's different also is that there's thousands upon thousands of yeast cells. Not just one seed in this picture. There's thousands upon thousands of yeast cells that are added to the dough when making bread. So before, we saw a single mustard seed that points to Jesus. Here we see many, many seeds in view. Now what happens is that yeast cells eat sugar from the dough and produce, in general, carbon dioxide and some form of alcohol. When heated, the alcohol becomes a gas also, and along with the carbon dioxide contributes to the rise and the flavor of the dough. So we as the people of God in the earth, we contribute in this fashion, in a leaven-like fashion, everywhere we go. And we have to die to get it right. But we can be this kind of influence through his power. When the bread is baked, the yeast eat faster until it gets too hot, and then what happens? They die. In order to complete the baking process, heat must be applied. And so in both of these analogies, we see the death is necessary to bring forth all the kingdom growth. We see stress within the process before death that makes it stronger. The heat applied to the bread makes the yeast grow and eat a little faster until they die. A woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Now, unlike the man with a single mustard seed, which I think very likely points to God the Father planting his Son. Here we have a woman with many seeds. The bride of Christ is called to spread the word of God throughout the entire world. And each member of the bride of Christ is called to be transformed by the word of God into the image of Christ. We are individually leavened by Christ's Spirit and his word working within us. We go forth and leaven this world as Christ's Spirit and word flow from within us, from invisible to visible, in expressions of his kingdom, righteousness, and love. The idea of invisible start is emphasized here again by the word hid. She hid the leaven. Three measures, you know, that's a lot. That's about 50 pounds of flour. So this woman was doing a good bit of work with her leaven that she had. What was her goal? What did this woman have in mind for this loaf? Till it was all leavened. So bear in mind, this is a picture of the kingdom now. It's not a picture of the kingdom in the future after some supposed initiation of a future reign of Christ. No, no, no. This is happening right now as we speak. This woman, the church, had a goal. She was given a goal by her holy husband to leaven all the flour, to see the entire batch of flour leavened. The leavening process causes the flour and the yeast mixture to rise. You've seen it. There's this interconnected matrix of the dough, and it stretches and grows. And I got to tell you, because of this, I love gluten. Don't stone me, okay? Because this is where gluten does its good work, is right here. It's got that special, like, unique stretchiness that whatever you've read, nothing else can match, okay? So it grows and it stretches and it contains the power of the gas as it's spreading, and it becomes visibly leavened as it rises by these gases. And these gases are not just causing the rising, they're flavoring the bread as well. And I just think that's really beautiful. Because it's not just about power, it's also about beauty. And in fact, beauty and power in Scripture, when you look at Scripture words, they're virtually inseparable. Beauty and power. The power of God and the beauty of God always go together. And that's true for the people of God who are walking in these kingdom principles. Bach says, the point is that the kingdom will eventually permeate the world. It may appear small and insignificant now, but it will eventually grow and be present everywhere. And through this idea of leavening, you can see the pervasiveness of the kingdom of God in this world. The earth is the dough. The world is the lump. The people and all that are in it, that's the dough. And we, the people of God, are these little yeast cells that are called to go throughout this world and die, taking up our crosses daily, laying down our lives for those around us, becoming the meek, as we prayed at the beginning of this sermon, who will inherit the earth. But only as we die. Die to ourselves. Lay down our pride. Lay down our own life. Lay down our own reputation. Be like Jesus. And lay down ourselves for others. Now, we can also see here the inevitability of the leavening outcome. Jesus presents this as a certainty in this parable. And you see the same kind of inevitability and certainty present in the mustard seed parable as well. It doesn't seem that way at the beginning, when you think about how small they are. And yet, as the process is described, you realize as you look back, Jesus had started something that he knew would come to pass. Not to say that every loaf is always perfect, and not to say that every seed always leads to a tree. But when Jesus is doing the leavening, that loaf is going to rise and be beautiful. Amen? When Jesus plants the tree, it's going to grow, and it's going to reach his designed end. Amen? Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And he shall bring this to pass. And I sure hope that you and me are on board with him and we get to enjoy this. Because he's going to do it. And the question is whether you're on board with him or not. And joining in with the principles of kingdom living in your life. Where you go, where you're called, your spheres of influence. Where you are called to go and live out these kingdom principles. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, as Brother Robert prayed today. Wherever you go, praising him and finding more joy and gladness in speaking his name than anything in all of life combined together. When you go there and you rise up for him, you cause this leavening influence. You're like that tree that's growing. Be that person. The boldness that Robert prayed for today is what I'm talking about. This inevitability is connected to Christian boldness. Jesus Christ is pouring out His Holy Spirit from His throne into the hearts of His people. And the King is reigning in the hearts of His people. And this leavening influence in us and through us comes forth in the earth. That's what happens. And it goes everywhere. That's what He's doing. He's helping His bride to leaven the whole loaf. Bach says, one other note may also be suggested by the image. Permeation is inevitable once leaven is introduced. If you look at the news, and we've talked about this in prior sermons, if you look at the news, the minions of hell, where's the devil? Somebody tell me. Where's the devil? In the bottom of the abyss. Jesus threw him there, correct? Sometime in association with the events surrounding AD 70, and he's not going to come out until the end of the reign of Christ. He's got a few minions that are still running around and think they have something to say, but we pray against them, and we have the authority Jesus has given to us to cast them into the abyss and to plead with God to leave them there forever. And that is bringing kingdom victory as we do this. Don't fool yourself. This is not some game. We are participating in this inevitability by taking up the authority that is ours. Do you see that? Are you going to be a person who lives by the power of leaven, the certainty of the mustard seed? Action. It's really the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. So the kingdom of God here shows forth the bride of Christ at work in the world, being filled with God's Spirit, made like Christ, spreading forth His word into all the world. It's a gradual and a total leavening that the kingdom of God will accomplish in the earth as King Jesus sends forth His Spirit and His word to save His people, to conquer the devil, and to bring His will from heaven to earth. It's very beautiful. It's very simple. It's very exciting. Jesus came back from the dead, and the power at work in Him is now at work in us. That's leavening power. That's mustard seed power. And it's so beautiful. Trees are beautiful things. You know, don't you love to look? I mean, we've got this tree in our backyard, and I don't know, it's kind of scraggly. Most of our trees are, right, Clayton? But there's a little nest in this scraggly tree, and I just love to look at that. It makes me happy. You know which one I'm talking about, I think, Catherine. But these are beautiful things, but they're also powerful things. This loaf of bread that I'm going to pull the cover off here in a minute, it's a beautiful thing. Don't you love it when the bread comes out and it's just beautiful? It's got that golden hint to it. You know, we all love the look. It's powerful and it's beautiful, and that's who we are as the people of God. So, some observations about the kingdom of God for us to consider. First of all, from very small to very large. Very simple, right? Very small to very large. Jesus came. What season are we in? Advent. Very appropriate, isn't it? Jesus came as a little baby to a nondescript Jewish family from Galilee, you know, which most Jews are like, well, I guess they're kind of Jewish. Not even born at home, not in his hometown, but born in a stable. He suffered. He was hated. He had a bad reputation amongst the people that matter, air quotes. And he was put to death, publicly crucified on a Roman cross in total public humiliation while simultaneously experiencing the greatest possible suffering that a human soul could ever endure. And because of his divine nature, he was able to endure it for us. From very small to very large. His ministry on earth left behind only 11 disciples. He had 12. One of them was a liar and a thief. He had 11 after 3 years of work. This is God who made everything from nothing by a word. Could he have saved the whole world like that? Give me a quick answer. Yes, he could have. Jesus Christ loves the principles of the kingdom. He loves for Christianity to be a string of apparent terrible losses that are actually victories. That's what Christianity is a string of victories disguised as defeat. Jesus Christ, our King, loves for His kingdom to be like this. And if we can remember these things, we'll be able to rejoice when trials come our way. We will. Where's Christianity now? So we go from 11 ish, because there were more disciples there, right, following. Well, right now, there's 2.4 billion people who identify themselves as Christians, according to a 2015 study by the Pew Research Center. The closest is under 2 billion Islam. So, from very small to very large, and we could go on and on, and we could talk to you about a lot more than just that, in terms of numbers. But we see this already in history, from very small to very large. From invisible to visible. The kingdom has gone from very inconspicuous, basically invisible, to quite visible. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom is the beginning of its invasion on this earth. So let that sink in, brothers and sisters. There's a spiritual occurrence that Jesus Christ brings to pass as the king of our hearts that he accomplishes in our hearts when he brings us to him. We are born again from above by the invisible Spirit of God, made new within our beings. The same power that spoke forth creation, the first creation. Did you know that when you're born again, it's called a new creation? Do not underestimate, as you've heard me say, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak new life into souls. He's invincible. It's compared to the creative power in the 6 days of creation. This is regeneration. It's invisible. It's mysterious. We sing about it. We don't really know exactly how he does it, but we know he does. God, by his Spirit, makes us into new creations, bringing his life to dwell within us. This is an invisible occurrence. Okay? But, listen now. The invisible never, never, I'm going to go ahead and say it three times, never stays invisible in the kingdom of God. Don't you ever believe that lie. So, well, it's all about the heart. Well, no, it's not. It all starts in your heart. But if it is real, brothers and sisters, it will show up in your thoughts and your affections and in your hands and in your feet and where you sit and what you say and what you sing and your checkbook and your calendar and your relationships. It will show up in your lives. The power of the inner spiritual presence of Christ flows out of us as surely as the mustard seed becomes a very large tree and as surely as the dough rises up and becomes tasty bread. And when this is happening in all the people of God, this is happening throughout the world into all the places, all the institutions of the earth as well. The kingdom of God becomes a very visible presence in this world. Now, I want to take us into a specific teaching about this to make sure everyone here understands, from youngest to oldest, the difference between the visible and the invisible church. Okay, so Sarah, my dear daughter, I'm going to ask you some questions about the difference between the visible and the invisible church. Okay? So listen up, all right? Now, we find the Westminster Confession of Faith as our secondary standards, and I'm going to reference the Westminster Confession of Faith to help us understand the difference between the visible and the invisible church. And brothers and sisters, this is really important in today's world. We believe that we are a part of a movement of God to restore the dignity, the beauty, and the power of the visible church of the living God in the earth. Okay? Westminster Confession of Faith 25, paragraph 1 says these words. The Catholic, and that means universal, church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the inner occurrence. This is what we speak of when we talk about being born again from above. Only God can see this. We cannot see this. It is invisible to us. But those of you who have been born again from above have been given a taste of this. And you've been granted, along with that salvation, one of the blessings, one of the gifts that attend salvation is the assurance of salvation. So God grants you in your soul the sure knowledge that you are forgiven, that you are his, that you are going to live forever and ever. That is the invisible church, okay? And I'll say at this point, when we look through scriptures, our goal as elders, as leaders in the church, is for the church rolls on earth, the names that are listed on our church rolls, to match the names that are on the rolls in heaven. That is always our goal, and it should also be the goal of every single believer, to be a part of matching up those rolls That's what we're after in history, is to match up those roles. One of the things we're after. Now, going on, the visible church, 25.2. So, as we've said, the invisible becomes visible. That's why I'm bringing this up. It really fits. Which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, which means not confined to one nation like it was before the law, before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world, listen now, that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. Now listen, these are some strong words. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. These words are supported by Scripture. When the visible church of the living God that Jesus Christ himself ordained and instituted when he was on the earth is spurned and rejected, that person very well could be demonstrating themselves as an unbeliever. Now, there are a lot of good reasons in today's world why people are not members of a church. Members of the invisible church, true believers, a lot of good reasons why they're not members of the church. Okay? What we're getting at here is that Jesus himself did create a visible church and give us very clear instructions for how to make ourselves a part of it. So this is the visible aspect of God's, one of the visible aspects of God's kingdom in the earth. These people have expressed invisible kingdom of God, themselves to be members of the invisible kingdom of God, by what? Professing true religion within the context of the visible church of God. Do you see that? You make yourself a member of the visible church of God by professing true religion in the context of the visible church. Now, what do I want you to think about when you hear the phrase visible church? Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think first, local church assembly. So look around at one another. I know you hate it when pastors do this, but I want you to see faces, okay? Because this is your visible church. This is your visible church. And Jesus Christ calls us to make ourselves members of the visible church. And the thing is, then you know, we're going to, Brother Larry, you and Connie, praise God, join in Foothills today, and we are going to hear some wonderful things that we're called to do to one another, for one another, as members of the visible church. You know, because if you have to do it for everybody, you don't do it for anybody. But when you understand your covenant with one another in the local assembly setting, that membership comes forth and has expressed itself in all of these beautiful one another's. The true religion is professed in this context, and if indeed the true gospel according to the Bible is professed, then the local church makes a judgment. There's a judgment made by the local church that that person has indeed professed the true religion according to the Bible. And that person is then granted membership in the local assembly. In the Reformed tradition, this is one of the central responsibilities of elders, is to examine individuals as they are transferred to our church and verify their Christian profession in their life. Now, moving on to the way it plays itself out most practically in our midst. Paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. What are the ordinances of God? What do the writers of the Westminster Confession mean when they say ordinances of God? Here's what they mean. Preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. That's it. The sacraments being two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the ordinances of God are not given to the invisible church. They are given to the visible church. And this pertains to how we fence the table here at Foothills. As you know, we've been through a change on this. The Lord's table is an ordinance of Jesus Christ, listen now, for his visible church. And one of its key purposes is to serve as a visible mark. When you take the Lord's Supper together today, praise be to God, and you eat that bread and you drink that wine, it is a visible mark of those who are in the visible church, and it's one of the purposes is to set out those who are in the to make a demarcation between those who are in the invisible and the visible church. And that's something that's missing in today's world. You won't get teaching on this. That the church is called to not only distinguish between those who are outside of the invisible church and inside the invisible church, getting them saved, but we are also called to lead people to see the glory and beauty of the visible church of the living God, and to demarcate also between those who are in the invisible church only and have yet to grow up into the visible church. Does this make sense? Because these blessings are glorious for the people of God, made effectual thereunto. Did you hear those words? Glorious for the people of God. So there's both objective and subjective guarding of the table. That's what this comes down to. In our prior method of fencing the table, it was purely subjective. It was left up to you, the hearer, to decide whether or not you were in the invisible church, and if you thought you were, you could take the Lord's Supper. You remember that. Well, we made a change, and we believe that, no, there's also a responsibility for the church leaders to verify that this person has made a true profession of faith. And that's church membership. Throughout the history of the confessional church since the Reformation, it's been church membership that serves as that mark for people when they come. Member of a Protestant evangelical church is the phrase we use for someone who has professed true religion. Do you see that? So we, your church leaders, have a duty to have an objective standard, and also, while giving you that objective standard, to also call you to examine yourself and do that subjective analysis of yourself and see if you are in the invisible church. Do you see? And so we're always working and examining ourselves and growing up in Christ together, because the invisible always becomes visible. Next. I know that was a lot, but we've been through this, and I thought it was really important given the emphasis of invisible becoming visible. Next. See the inevitability of victory versus the appearance of defeat. It's going to be there throughout the age. There's going to be this appearance of defeat, and yet the inevitability of victory. And it leads to hope, right? We have faith. Next, about the kingdom. Death is a necessity for the kingdom to grow in us and through us. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily. And, you know, we're just selfish people, aren't we? We'd much rather just be left alone and just not pitch in and not do the work we're supposed to do. Or if we are doing the work, we're doing it because we want to get accolades instead of because we love Jesus. We're sick, selfish, sinful people. And Jesus comes, and by his power, he grants death to our old man. That's what the death is for. The death is for the old man. We put off the selfishness and the unbelief and the pride by God's grace, and he grows in us the life of Christ, which is selflessness and laying down our lives for others. And we grow in our faith. We believe him more and more. And our pride is stripped away. And we get a deeper and more honest look at ourselves. And it's painful. I mean, if you haven't been through that experience as a Christian, then you really haven't begun to touch on the kingdom power that I'm talking about. Humility, brokenness, the awareness that you will make mistakes and that you fail and that you're never more dangerous than when you know you're right. Oh God, make us meek that we may inherit the earth. Death is a necessity for the kingdom to grow in us and through us. The death of our old man. Next, like wind for trees and heat for bread, we need the persecutions and trials of life to grow strong. We need these stresses in our lives. We need, God brings them to us. He blows them into our lives. He turns up the heat to give that stress wood, to put that brown crust on the top, to make us stronger and more beautiful. And he's doing this for his whole kingdom as he's stressing his kingdom with the large-scale persecutions and attacks that are underway towards the church of the living God in today's world. And our response, brothers and sisters, give thanks always. Rejoice in all circumstances. They will bring their storms. The devil's minions will bring their lies. The sin of others, God will bring into your life. Every bit of it is a moment for you. Prepare yourself to give thanks to God, to rejoice in him. And part of the reason we can rejoice is this fantastic reality here, that he's making us stronger, anti-fragile. So a few questions to hopefully help send this message home to our hearts. How does Jesus Christ, our King, want us to think about his kingdom? I mean, first of all, we have to admit he wants us to think about his kingdom, right? It's one of the most frequently referenced topics in the Gospels and the New Testament. What does he want us to think about his kingdom? Let me ask you this. Do you love the following principles of God's kingdom that have been laid out for us today? Do you love the invisible and inconspicuous origins that gradually turn into the visible and the conspicuous? Do you love that about your personal life? He who has begun a good work in you, will he not bring it to completion? The author and perfecter of our faith. Do you rejoice in these kingdom principles in your own life? How about in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships with other Christians? We should expect the same kind of thing in our relationships with others. Relationships that are not growing closer to one another are not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not kingdom relationships. There's no such thing as a truce, a permanent truce, in Christian relationships. There's no such thing. And you are living contrary to kingdom principles and contrary to the desires of your King if you think you can live that way and just have a permanent truce. There's no truce. Our relationships will also be growing closer to one another over time if we're living these kingdom principles by His Spirit. Our church, we should expect to see our church growing in spiritual maturity and spiritual power and beauty in the earth, in our communities, in our workplaces. Next, do you love the seemingly powerlessness and of no account nature of the beginnings of the kingdom? And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ plays that out time and time again. It starts small here and there as he's starting it here and there. I think we've experienced that. Do you love that? Trusting in him, walking by faith, remembering his power, remembering his promises, being the leaven, being the growing tree. Do you rejoice in the gradual, inevitable growth via death? You see, in today's world, we want fog machines and projectors and super fast, rapid growth of megachurches. And we think if we don't have that happening, that we're not walking in kingdom principles. But the truth is, we often set aside kingdom principles to achieve secular, humanistic growth of the church. And if you use carnality to get them in the door, you're going to have to keep carnality. You have to keep using carnality to make them stay in the door. Or instead, you just love gradual, inevitable growth via death. Next. Do you value the constant need for stress, the stress of trials in your life to grow stronger? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just like a wind-free day. Can we just have a day with no heat just for a little while? But fortunately, Jesus Christ loves me more than that. And he loves you more than that. And he's not going to stop bringing the trials into your life because they are that spot where we grow the most. Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. And that's where he brings us closer to him. So the question is, do you love this? Do you rejoice in this? Or do you try to create some dogmatic scheme that you think can spare you from suffering and trials? Next. Have you considered how the invisible goes on to the visible, inevitably, in your life, where you work, where you live? Have you thought about this and begun to expect it and look for its expression? It's a life of hope. It's a life of expecting what Jesus expects. We're told in Scripture that he's at God's right hand, waiting, expecting until his enemies are put under his feet. Do you expect what Jesus is expecting? For you to go forth and do his will and to see your own sin and the forces of darkness and the evils of this world placed, subdued, beneath your feet as you grow up in him. Have you considered the application to the sacraments before today and how the visible church is marked out by the visible sacraments, and that we are all called to come from the invisible into the visible. And when we take the bread and we take the wine, we are participating in God's specific design for how to do that week in and week out together as we remember what his resurrection from the dead. That's why we have leavened bread. I should have said it earlier. You ever wondered, why does Foothill have leavened bread? This text. Because we are in the kingdom age. We are in the age of leaven being the power of God in the world. And so when we eat this leavened bread, we are remembering that together. The kingdom demonstrated. The kingdom coming from heaven, the invisible realm, to earth, the visible realm. Have you considered this idea of the invisible to the visible in terms of the role of your elders? That one of the chief things that your elders are called to do is to do all we can to get the church roles right before God. And, you know, on the one hand, you might exclude someone who should be on the church roles, or on the other hand, you might include someone who shouldn't. Pray for your elders. I mean, this can be the hardest thing. You can just, you know, you hurt people's feelings and you don't want to, right? Pray for your elders, please, to know how to handle this, to be careful with our words, to speak like we should. And finally, you know, it gets to the idea of the keys of the kingdom. Have you considered that the keys of the kingdom, because the kingdom is coming from heaven to earth, the keys of the kingdom, when we open that door, we're agreeing that this invisible can become a part of the visible. And this is the demonstration of the dignity of the visible church of the living God. Some have taken it too far. The Roman Catholics, you know, they say if you're not a member of their church, then you're going to hell, right? And I believe others have gone too far in the other direction, just completely throwing out the role of the church in judging the profession of faith that someone gives. We submit ourselves to one another in this regard. Do you rejoice as you look at this in Christ's certain total victory over sin, over all the devil's forces, and throughout this entire world before he comes back? Do you rejoice in this? This is a kingdom principle we all should rejoice in. Do you understand the concept of hope now as a Christian? See, if there's no hope now, then the alternative is despair. If there's no hope now, do not fool yourself into thinking that the blessed hope of eternity can somehow transport itself here into the here and now and overcome all the sadness and suffering and disappointment of this world. Jesus Christ did not create that kind of reality. And part of the reason we suffer so much in this world is because we don't understand who he is, where he is, what he's doing, and how we fit into it. And when we get that, he raises us up to a whole new level of hope and gladness in the work that we do in this world. Hope now versus despair. Hope eternal? Yes. The greatest hope of all? Of course. New bodies, no sin, never die again. No more tears, no more suffering. Gladness and bliss in the visible presence of God forever and ever. Yes, nothing matches that. But I'll tell you, the devil is not the prince of this world. The devil is in the bottom of the abyss, totally under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe being joined by demons as time has gone on. And that as we walk through this earth believing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filled with hope that the demons of this world must submit to the people of God praying in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great King, who from his throne will bind them like he did Satan himself and cast them into the abyss. And he will work in the hearts of our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends at work and conquer their souls like he did ours. And bring conversions to this world in a grand and glorious new fashion before our eyes. And he will work in the hearts of our children to give them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give them that kingdom mindset and to raise them up to love him and to follow him. We can count on his power in the lives of the people around us. Hope now versus despair. Are you in the invisible church? My second to the last question. Are you in the invisible church? That's an interesting way to start a gospel presentation for salvation, isn't it? Are you a member of the invisible church? Here's how you would know, if you can understand what I'm saying to you. You have been crushed by your own sin. You find your own sin to be more disgusting to you than the sin of others. That's a real beautiful mark of being in the invisible church. And you have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and you believe that he has suffered under the wrath of God for your sins. You have this faith. You have this certainty inside of you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And with this comes this joy and this assurance that eternal life is yours. Are you a member of the invisible church? Ask yourself this most important question. And then, you know, are you acting like a member of the visible church? Okay, what this means is Jesus Christ has given us external standards for how we are to live. And some of it relates to your relationship with the church itself. And some of it relates to how you live when you're out in the world. Are you walking in a godly fashion? If people followed you around and watched you live, would they be able to say, I think that person is living like a Christian. They're loving their neighbors. They're loving one another. There's humility that I see them when they bicker. They repent and forgive each other. They serve. They look at that checkbook. Wow, look at all that. Look, wow, look how they're using their resources to help the widow and the orphan and the homeless and the oppressed. Oh, look at how they spend their time. Look at them. They're over here serving people with their time who need help. Look at them, how they serve one another. So are you acting like a member of the visible church? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your kingdom principles. And Lord, we acknowledge that in our flesh we are the anti-kingdom. Lord, we want everything now. We want everything for ourselves. We don't ever want to give up anything. We're so selfish. We don't trust you. We don't believe you. And we don't listen when you correct us by your Spirit and your Word, Father. We acknowledge this is true of our flesh. Lord, instead we pray today together before your throne, asking you to make us kingdom people. Lord, by your Spirit and your Word dwelling in us, make us kingdom people, that your invisible glory from your invisible throne in heaven filling us, flowing through us unto lives of love and service and obedience to you, God, in this world. Being the leavening influence in this world that you call us to be. Being those who are the growing tree that you call us to be in this world, O God. Make it true. For us here at Foothills, we pray, O God, and for your bride throughout the earth. And all the people of God said, Amen.